Well, Shabbat Shalom, everyone. Thank you. You could join us tonight at Shalom Shalom Congregation. We're glad that you could join us either here or by the internet. And we're hoping our audio is good. We are good. Thank you, Kenneth, for checking on that. Tonight, we're not back in Ephesians. We're actually going to continue the parable of the wicked husbandman. I had some stuff come up this week, and I couldn't give the preparation I thought due our expository study of Ephesians. So we're back in this parable because I wrote this teaching for this parable years ago, and with a few minor adjustments, it was already a prepared message. So you'll forgive me for that. But this is a parable, of course, that Jesus spoke with 3 days remaining in his life. And to the very end, he warned the wicked leaders of Israel of the consequences of their rejecting his messiahship and his divine unique sonship with God as the second person of the Trinity, God the Son. So we'll get into that later on tonight, but we're glad you're here. Shalom Shalom Congregation was started by me and the late Zola Levitt in during Sukkot of September 1999, during the Feast of Tabernacles. And this congregation has met ever since. We've grown, we've been reduced, we grow, we've been reduced, but we're not worried about numbers. We're worried about being obedient to the call of God that Paul exhorts all ministers of the gospel and teachers of the word, and that is preach the word. And that's what we're going to do. We're going to offend people, even those in the body of Christ. But I will tell you that I will never apologize for preaching the word of God, preaching it boldly and correctly. So that's one thing you need to know. Okay, so we meet, as I said, we meet every Shabbat, every Friday evening here at, and we are on the air, roughly around 6 p.m. Central Standard Time. If you would like to come join us, you can come to Northwest Bible Church, where we meet every Friday at 6 p.m. Central Standard Time. We meet in the Christian Life Center building, third floor, Room 301. The church is located at 8505 Douglas Avenue, Dallas, Texas. So if you would like to come, we would love to have you. Also, unfortunately, as you probably heard from the teaching last week, the war has preempted our return to Israel to carry out the 55th gospel outreach. I can't give you a date as of yet when we will return. This could be a protracted war. I thought, basing it on Israel's history in the past of quickly completing wars, I thought perhaps we would be done with this by the time we left for Israel, and it didn't materialize. So we will be slated to go back whenever circumstances permit us and the Lord releases us to go, whether that's December or March. We will go when we will go, and we'll go when God wants us to go. But no, for a fact that I would have gone anyway, and I make no apologies about that. I would have gone anyway had I been allowed to we were supposed to go this past Monday. So with that said, we'll continue on the ground here to teach the word, preach the word, and do so without apology. As I said, I do not apologize for preaching the word of God. If you get offended by the preaching of the word of God, that's on you, not on me. So I'll say that. Folks, if you would like to learn about what we do in Israel, this ministry, you can very easily by subscribing to our quarterly newsletter, Search the Scriptures. I hold in my hand the fall 2023 edition. I neglected to mention that last week, but the fall 2023 edition is out. And we talk about every issue, the lead story. I'll have a article containing selected witnessing encounters we had with the precious chosen people. And this edition is no different. Also, if you want to subscribe to it, it's free. Just go on our website at www.searchthescripturesonline.org. Click on the newsletter menu and sign away. And, if you want the snail mail edition, then just, indicate that on there. If you would like the colorized email edition, indicate it on there, and we'll send it out to you. But this newsletter serves several functions. Number one, it's informative. It lets you know what we're doing. We just don't talk about doing ministry. We actually do it. We don't just talk about loving the Jewish people and being grateful for what they've given us through the Bible and Messiah. We go and return that to them, the Word of God and the Gospel of Yeshua HaMashiach. And we go during times of safety and danger. Again, the trip was canceled beyond my control, or I would have gone alone if necessary. And I will not apologize for saying that. So if you would like to receive our newsletter, you can do that by going to our website and clicking on the newsletter menu. Folks, we always do need your support. I do thank you that all of you in here support our ministry, and we appreciate that. This is a ministry that's being rarely done in the body of Christ today. Again, a lot of Christians talk a good game about loving the Jewish people in Israel, but do they bring the gospel to them? The greatest act of kindness you could show another soul, presumably who's lost, is share the gospel with them. And that's what we do. And it's incumbent upon us to do that, because that is the divine order of the Great Commission mandate. The gospel is to go to the Jew first, and that's what we do. So keep praying that soon the 55th gospel outreach will unfold, and we'll get back over there. Believe me, I'm monitoring the situation closely every day. I watch several news accounts. I check several reliable Israeli news websites almost feverishly. So I'm keeping up to date with it, and we'll go when we can go, and we'll go if other entities don't support us. We'll still go. This ministry will continue on, and no one's going to stop it. So just to let you know that, short of death and the rapture. And so we look forward to getting back there as soon as possible. And you know that. I'm preaching to the choir here. Also, we have 2 Timothy 2:15. Paul exhorts Timothy, and by extension all Christian ministers in the present church age, to study to show yourself approved unto God. Now, what is he saying? What does he mean, study? What are you to study? You're to study the Word of God and become versed well in it and obey the Word of God, but teach the Word of God. And you can't always do that through the exercise of being autodidactic, self-taught. There is a place for being self-taught, studying on your own, but there's also a legitimate place for being taught by God's appointed, anointed teachers that he's placed in the church. One of the ministries of the church is teaching. So if you're interested in learning the Word of God in a formal, academic, and friendly setting, then I would strongly recommend you consider Schofield Biblical Institute. You can get an accredited degree there at the undergraduate, graduate, and doctoral level. Each class is the same price on all three levels of academic ranking, $675 for a three-hour course. We have courses. Well, let me just mention, I got it here in the newsletter. We have Schofield Biblical Institute has courses on the process of theology, creationism, biblical languages, biblical interpretation, or the science of biblical hermeneutics, Jewish foundations of the Christian faith, church history, Second Temple era literature and events, systematic theology, major Bible themes, philosophies opposing the Bible, nature of the church, inspiration and transmission of the biblical text, prophetic systems of thought, and apologetics. I've taught apologetics, biblical hermeneutics, messianic prophecy, the study of heresy in the church. I've taught some of those, and right now our enrollment's very small because, in case you haven't noticed, we're under the deflating, decreasing reality of Bidenomics. So everything, the cost of living has gone up, and the money that you are intaking usually has gone down. But thank you that Jehovah Jireh sits on the throne and he provides for us. We're not carried about by the roller coaster ride of the ever-changing economics of the United States or the global economy. God provides. And some of the most economically lean times in this country has been some of the times where God has abundantly financially provided for this ministry. And this, the Bidenomics, is no exception. And so if you're interested in getting serious about the study of God's Word, you don't have to necessarily want to earn a degree. You can also audit the courses or take one or two and see what you think about it. But if you're interested, you can call our chancellor, Dr. Daniel Woodhead, at 877-706-2479. And if you want to check out our website, you can go at info@schofieldinstitute.org. I just submitted, we do have a theological journal online, and I just submitted to Dr. Woodhead an article I did on the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the present age, based upon John 16, 7 through 11. So I'll let you know when that is out. The present ministry of the Holy Spirit in the church age. And funny, I don't read anywhere in there about people falling out, barking like dogs and roaring like lions. I don't find any of that when it concerns the ministry of the Holy Spirit. So that lets you know where that stuff's coming from. It ain't from the Spirit of God. So with all that said, I will now turn our attention to a pivotal parable that Jesus gave in the teeth of his murderers and accusers. Jesus spoke the parable of the wicked husbandman to the very ones who had already plotted against him 3 years prior to have him killed and shut up, because they didn't like what he was revealing from the Word of God concerning their wicked, depraved, unbelieving, rejecting hearts. And this parable was spoken 3 or 4 days before the crucifixion. So this was during Passion Week that Jesus spoke this parable. And he didn't speak, he spoke harshly to them because he loved them enough to warn them of the dire crime they were going to commit in taking and killing the Son of God. In fact, the parable ends with them throwing the son out of the vineyard, the son of the householder, and killing him. And we know that that parallels exactly what they did with Jesus 3 to 4 short days later. So here, Jesus, through this parable, is prophesying the past, present, and history of the nation of Israel. The householder sent servants to them to collect the vintage from the vineyard. And they killed his servants, stoning some and killing others. Those servants, we prove from Scripture, were the prophets. The major and minor prophets, the prophets of the pre-exilic and exilic period. And then we now come to verse 37 in this parable. After these wicked tenants or husbandmen killed these servants, the prophets, the householder thought, well, maybe if I send my son, they will respect him and give him the harvest that's due me as owner of the vineyard. I pay these vine dressers, these tenants of the vineyard, I pay them to reap the harvest from the grapes. And instead they killed all of his servants he sent to them. So what now will they do with his son when he sends them to them? Well, let's read from verse 33. 39, and tonight we're going to cover verses 37 and 39 of the parable of the wicked husbandman. Hear another parable. This is Jesus speaking, Matthew 21, 33. Hear another parable. There was a certain landowner who planted a vineyard and set a hedge around it, dug a wine press in it, and built a tower, and he leased it to vine dressers and went into a far country. Now, when vintage time drew near, he sent his servants to the vine dressers that they might receive its fruits. And the vine dressers took his servants, beat one, killed one, and stoned another. Again, he sent other servants more than the first, and they did likewise to them. Then last of all, he sent his son to them, saying, they will reverence or respect my son. But when the vine dressers saw the son, they said among themselves, this is the heir, come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance. So they took him and cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. So now we're looking at verses 37 through 39. We've already covered verses 33 through 36. We've already shown you that the servants, that this parable is a parable of Israel's history when it came to God sending his prophets, the servants of his, to the nation to require of them the fruits of repentance and obedience. And they rejected those messages and by and large rejected most, if not all, the prophets sent to them during the Old Testament era. We told you how some of these prophets were stoned to death. For instance, Zechariah, son of Berechiah, he was stoned to death. Actually, that was Zechariah, the son of Jehoiada. He was stoned to death. And Jesus mentions him in Matthew 23 when he gives his final woe of judgment on the leaders of Israel that rejected him and saw to it that he was crucified by the Romans. So, but notice here, but last of all, he sent his son to them saying, they will reverence my son. Verse 37 begins the second chronological aspect of this parable, and it is consummated in verse 38. This verse covered the present reality of God's patient dealings with his people in the days when Jesus Christ spoke this parable. Up to this time, we have previously seen from what the Lord has taught that the householder, who is God the Father, had planted a vineyard which represents Israel. And after planting this vineyard, the householder left, but later on sent his servants, the prophets, to receive the fruits from the vineyard. The tenants were required to give him the vintage of the grapevines. The prophets were God's spokesmen for him, represented by the servants in this vineyard sent by the householder to the tenants. The prophets basically demanded that the nation repent of their perpetual backslidings and return to God with a heart of fruitful obedience. Needless to say, as we covered in a previous teaching about this parable, the servants were not well received, but were assaulted and killed by the malefic tenants. The prophets from Moses to John the Baptist, by and large, suffered contempt, renunciation, and bitter persecution from apostate Israel. And may I say, those who thunder forth with the word of God today, rebuking the apostate church with its false doctrine and immoralities, they too will be rejected, by and large, by most of Christendom, whether it's evangelical or mainline. That's just human nature. Human nature does not like to be told what to do. Human nature, which is self-centered and sinful, doesn't like to be exposed for their rebuke. Most of the time when the prophets came to the kings of Israel, they were, God through them rebuked these kings for their gross iniquities. They were killed. They were persecuted. The only shining example, or exception to that rule was when Nathan confronted Melech David, or King David, with his adultery and murder of Bathsheba's husband. Nathan took his life in his hands when he walked into the throne room and confronted David with the parable of the ewe lamb. He was taking his, because normally he would have been killed. But what did David do? David repented and realized the great iniquity he committed against the God of Israel. And that's why you can say he was a man after God's own heart. Even though he committed the most evil atrocities of adultery and worse, murder, he repented. And sadly today in the church, when one is convicted by the word, they will attack the messenger. I know what that's like. They will attack the messenger and falsely accuse him of stuff that isn't true. But we see here from Moses to John the Baptist, by and large, the nation of Israel treated the prophets with contempt and persecution and even murder. But the householder decides to send his son. Now, the greatest and most miraculous dispatch in all of Israel's history occurred here. God sent his beloved son to them. In the brief words of verse 37 of Matthew 21, the eternal love of God the Father in his ultimate expression is beautifully encapsulated in the precious words of he sent his son to them. It was in this infinite act of merciful grace and condescension that God expressed his supreme love for the chosen nation of Israel when he sent his son, Yeshua HaMashiach, Jesus Christ, to this obstinate nation who rejected and killed most of his prophetic servants sent to them in the past. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, was sent to redeem and save Israel from their sins and continual apostasy from God. That's what he came for. Jesus said it was solely for this noble, holy mission that he came. I am not sent, but to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Matthew 15:24. To the Jews first did God send his son, the redeeming Messiah, to restore Israel in mercy, redemption, and healing. He did not come to condemn God's chosen people, but to save them from sinful rebellion. Verse 37 illustrates quite well this divine act. Jesus himself said this concerning his mission to Israel and the world when he stated in Luke 9:56, "For the Son of Man is not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them." The householder patiently endured the husbandman's rough and criminal treatment of the servants who were sent and rejected. Time and time again, through his servants, the prophets, God pleaded with them through the prophets to exhort them to receive the fruits that were duly required as rent for leasing the vineyard. The tenants did not give heed to his request for payment. Now, the householder responds by sending his son with the hope that the husbandman would receive him with proper reverence. At this point of the parable, some would note a contradiction between the householder's anticipatory statement of "they will reverence my son" with the foreknowledge of God. For if God, cast in the role of the householder of the vineyard, knew beforehand that his son would be rejected by Israel, why then send him expecting them to receive him with worshipful respect and open submission? That's a good question. But this seeming contradiction is cleared up when we realize that Christ is revealing the gracious character and kind intent of God the Father through anthropocentric means. By this term, anthropocentric, we simply mean that Jesus communicated a divine principle in human terms so that the divine truth communicated could be easily grasped and understood by his human audience. When Jesus said the householder sent his son, believing the tenants would respect him upon arrival, he was merely stating that it was God's ultimate desire that his son be reverenced and well received by those whom he came to, regardless of whether that desire was fulfilled or not by those whom he was sent to. It was only rightly logical and proper, as God reasonably expected, for Israel to receive with all proper homage and acceptance the Son of God sent to them. This act of sending the Son speaks of the concluding act of mercy with the chosen people at the time of Jesus. It was the last and final appeal for that generation in Israel to submit and accept God's gracious demands of obedience and complicity to his kingly rule. Thus we read, "But last of all, he sent his Son," verse 37. The time in Israel's history had come to a mounting climax with the sending of God's Son, Jesus Christ. God spent much time, labor, and patience in dealing with his wayward, rebellious nation through sending the many prophets. Finally, he sends forth his Son during this time in Israel's crucial history. For all the prophetic servants of God pointed to the anticipated event of the wondrous incarnation. But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, Galatians 4:4. The superiority of Jesus Christ over all the Old Testament prophets is conspicuously evident here in verse 37. The prophets were only servants of Yahweh, but Jesus Christ was his only begotten Son. The servants of God are created mortals and therefore subject to decay and death. But since Christ is God, and was preexistent with God the Father as his eternal Son, he is greater in being than all other servants of God. For the servant abides not in the house forever, but the Son abides forever. John 8:35. The sonship of Christ is thus mentioned in verse 37 to show his enemies that he always possessed inherent deity with God the Father. Therefore, the homely saying of "like father, like son" is quite true in this case concerning the Son of God. The son of the householder bore resemblance to the father. For we read in verse 38 that the husbandman saw and recognized the Son. Christ, the Son of God, also bears the express image of God's person. Hebrews 1:3. Because Jesus is the literal Son of God from the Father, He shows the exact, perfect expression of the character, attributes, and personality of the Father, fully concentrated and embodied in the deity, soul, and body of Jesus of Nazareth. He who has seen me has seen the Father, our Lord told Philip in John 14:9. Many other divine facets of Christ's sonship in verse 37 are inherently seen. We take the liberty for the theological benefit of our listeners to cite several here right now. This will also enhance the severity of the rejection of God's Son by the Jewish nation at His first advent. This will then allow us to see that their crime of rejecting the Son was in their unrepentance, unforgivable. Notice I said in their unrepentance, unforgivable, because they did not repent as a nation. There was a Jewish remnant that followed Jesus, namely the 11 disciples. As noted earlier, there is a distinct separation between the servant, the servants of the householder and his son. The servants were sent, and then last of all, the householder's son. That corresponds exactly with the divine economy God was administering to Israel. He first sent the Old Testament prophets, the last being the greatest of all the Old Testament prophets, John the Baptist. But once these prophets fulfilled their designated course, they made way for God to send His Son, who brought the everlasting economy of the New Testament to Israel and all that believe in Him. Now all matters pertaining to the chosen nation are done through God the Son. He fulfilled all the law and the prophets, Matthew 5:17. This truth is also clearly pointed out by the writer of Hebrews, a book, by the way, whose central meaning points to the full and final message of God, God spoke through His Son, Jesus Christ, who is superior to Moses, the prophets, the angels, and the law of the Old Testament, by which Jesus fulfills and completes Judaism and the promises to Israel. All this happened in the moment of time when God miraculously sent forth His Son to Israel, and for that matter, the whole world as well. For God, who at sundry times in diverse manners spoke in time past days to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by His Son. Hebrews 1:2. So Jesus is the completion of divine revelation. There's nobody after Him that speaks for God, whether it be Muhammad, whether it be Charles Taz Russell, Joseph Smith, Mary, the saints, the popes, rabbis. God spoke His final word, and He spoke it through the incarnation and the completion of the biblical canon with the 27 books of the Old Testament, ending with the book of Revelation. So you got a lot of false, deluded people going around thinking they are God's prophets and spokesmen, and they have these fresh downloads from heaven. That contradicts what the Word of God tells us, that God has spoken to us in these last days by His Son. The householder, as we are told in this parable, sent His Son from the far country, where He went after leasing the vineyard to the husbandman. Hence, the householder's son came from the far country to the tenants of the vineyard in hopes of receiving the fruit. The meaning of this far country at once reveals the heavenly origin from whence the Son of God came to this earth. The heaven of heavens above, where God Almighty dwells, is spoken of in the Bible as a better country, a heavenly country in Hebrews 11:10 through 16. So then, in the context of the present parable, heaven is known as the far country from whence the son of the householder was sent from. Jesus, the Son of God, came directly from heaven. He was sent on a holy mission of redemption by the Heavenly Father to save Israel and the rest of humanity who believe in Him. Jesus taught the very same exact thing in John 6, 39 through 40. When disputing with the tenant leaders of Israel, Christ said He came from heaven where He was sent from God the Father to reveal and do the Father's will on earth. This is another clear implication of Jesus' pre-existence as God, the second person of the Trinity. Because if He was sent from heaven, He had to come from one place to be sent to another. That implies He existed before He assumed a human body, before He took on a human body. And He did. He always existed with the Father in eternity past as the incarnate Logos. Not in God's mind or God's speech. He existed as a person coexisting with the Father in the divine economy of the Trinity. And He implies His pre-existence when He says, I was sent from heaven to earth. Jesus said He came down from heaven where He was sent from God the Father to reveal and do the Father's will on earth. For I came down from heaven, not from the womb, although the womb was the medium of entrance into this earth, but He existed as God before He became a human being in the virgin womb of Mary. So Jesus said, for I came down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of Him that sent me. I am from above. Neither came I of myself, but He sent me. John 6, 38, 8, 23, and 42. The person and message of the Lord Jesus Christ, who came from heaven, therefore far exceeds all messengers God had previously sent to Israel. The prophets were not from heaven, but were inhabitants of this world. They were confined to the earth and therefore were finite in their thinking and speaking. They foretold of events to come of which they neither saw nor heard, according to Jesus in Matthew 13, 17. But the Lord Jesus, being the Son of God, fully revealed the heavenly and eternal truths of God His Father to man when He descended from heaven as the eternal God infleshed in human form. Thus, He that came from heaven is over all and above all that is of the earth and all things pertaining to the earth. He that comes from above is above all. He that is of the earth is earthly and speaks of the earth. He that comes from heaven is above all. John 3, 31. For no man has fully comprehended God the Father in all His splendid glory and eternal magnitude except the only begotten Son of God sent from heaven who has unveiled the Father to the world of humanity, John 1:18. Christ Jesus is the last and final revelation of God to both Jew and Gentile. He is the crowning consummation of God's demands and promises to Israel. He is the fulfillment of the Old Testament covenant. He is the fulfillment of all biblical Judaism. And He replaces the Old Covenant with the New Covenant. Read the book of Hebrews on that. The writer of Hebrews uses a strong word. He says He abolishes the first so that He might establish the second. So Jesus comes to fulfill, and by that fulfillment, replace the old covenant with the new covenant He ratified by His atoning death, of which the Lord's Supper is a commemorative celebration of that. So the Lord Jesus is the last and final revelation of God to both Jew and Gentile. This is made obvious because we read that the householder last of all sent His Son. That was it. After Him, there is no one else. There is nobody sent after Him. The sending of the Son of God to the Jewish nation then was the last opportunity for them to give the fruits of repentance, righteousness, and obedience that they might be saved through belief in Him. In Mark chapter 12, let us go quickly there. Mark chapter 12, where we have this same parable given. And there is a nuanced difference in the Markan rendition of this parable with the Matthean rendition of this parable. And Mark chapter 12, where the same parable is found, there are two descriptive qualities attributed to the householder's son, which further points to the eternal and divine sonship of Jesus Christ. So Mark 12:6, we read this. Therefore, still having one son, notice that. That underscores the fact that Jesus is God's only begotten son. Only begotten is not a biological term that, you know, like the Mormons would have you think that Yahweh God had sexual relations with Mary and thus Jesus was born. That's total blasphemy. Jesus was conceived by the invisible work of the Holy Spirit in Mary's virginal womb. Only begotten is not talking about biological procession. It's talking about preeminence and superiority and uniqueness. That's what only begotten means. Well, I heard the heretic Paula White said to a fellow false teacher on a television program, nowhere is Jesus called the only begotten Son of God in Scripture. Now, why is she saying that? Because Word of Faith people devalue the exalted state of Jesus Christ. They diminish Christology and they elevate humanity and say that we are equally God's Son in quality and power like Jesus is. No, we are not. No, we are not. We are not God in the flesh like He was. That's just for starters. And she fails to realize that five times in the New Testament, Jesus is called the only begotten Son of God. And the one who uses that term exclusively in the New Testament is the Apostle John in the Gospel of John and in the Johannine epistles that he wrote. So five times Jesus is called the only begotten Son. So once again, she's deceived and teaching flat out heresy and besmirching the unique character of Jesus as God's only begotten Son. But note here in Mark 12:6, same parable that we have in Matthew 21, the parable of the wicked husbandman. Jesus says to them, therefore, still having one son, his beloved, he also sent to them last, saying, they will respect my son. So we read here that the son was the only one of the householder, and that being such, he was, well, beloved. Why does the Holy Spirit use the word one here in Mark's gospel of this parable as being the only person when describing the householder's son? This can be answered by explaining the theological term only begotten as it relates to Christ's unique sonship with the Heavenly Father in preexistence and divinity. The term only begotten applies to Jesus Christ, who represents himself as the son of the householder in this parable. Focusing on the first aspect, we find that the Son of God was preexistent with God his Father. The meaning of one here in Mark 12:6 means only one as pertaining to the householder's son. And it points and carries the same meaning of Jesus Christ being the only begotten Son of God used by the Apostle John in his writings. And this is the love of God. And this is the love of God manifested toward us, that he has sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him. 1 John 4:9. Christ was always with God before being sent into the world. Read his high priestly prayer in John 17. Jesus asked that the Father restore his glory that he had before, that he had with God the Father before he came into the world. So that's a clear affirmation of Christ's preexistence with God the Father as God the Son. There always existed an unbreakable eternal relationship between God the Father and God the Son in the dateless eternal past. The inspired writer of Proverbs gives a fascinating account of the preexistent Son of God in warm relationship with the eternal Father when he says this, "The Lord possessed me at the beginning of his way. Before his works of old, I have been established from everlasting, from the beginning before there was an earth. Then I was beside him as a master craftsman, and I was daily his delight." Proverbs 8:22-23 and 30. Since the householder and his son both shared a father-son relationship, they were mutually related with one another. For the householder had only one son, according to Mark 12:6. Jesus Christ was and is the only begotten Son of God in that he shares an eternal relationship with God the Father and equally partakes of the divine nature without any mortal limitations prior to the incarnation. All that the Father is in deity, Jesus the Son is also. Paul could not have been any clearer when he affirms the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ in physical body when he said of Jesus, "For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and he existed before all things." So right there in Colossians 2:9 and Colossians 1:17, you have a clear affirmation of the deity of Messiah Jesus and his preexistence. So let no one deceive you with vain and empty words telling you that Jesus never claimed to be God or he is not God. Someone who tells you that is of the spirit of Antichrist and is damned while he speaks. 1 John 4:1 through 4, we know this, the spirit of Antichrist denies that Jesus is God incarnate in the flesh. So there's no debate there. It is in these truths of Christ's preexistence and deity manifested to us at the incarnation that he's rightfully declared the only begotten Son of the Father. He was the only person sent to this world fully God and fully man at the same time. We call that the hypostatic union. That is the orthodox view of biblical Christology concerning Jesus. He is both man and God, two natures united into one person. He is called the Anthropos, the God-man. That is what the scripture clearly teaches. Jesus was the only person sent to this world, fully God and fully man, who is perfect and without sin. In addition to being the only son of the heavenly householder, he was also well-beloved of the Father. The word well-beloved or beloved indicates great intimacy and affection shown towards a cherished individual. In Mark 12:6, he is the householder's one and only son, and in Mark 12:6, he is the beloved son of the householder. Well, no surprise, many times over in Holy Writ, God the Father, when speaking of his blessed Son, Jesus Christ, uses the divine ascription, beloved Son. From the outset of the Lord's ministry, after undergoing baptism in the Jordan River, God thundered from the heavens with the powerful descent of the Holy Spirit these words, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased," Matthew 3:17. Space does not permit us to fully expound the very places in the New Testament where the word beloved applies to Jesus Christ the Son. But one can review these passages as found in Matthew 12:18, 17:5, Luke 3:22, Ephesians 1:6, and 2 Peter 1:17. Let it suffice that Jesus Christ is the beloved Son of God. To elucidate and fully plummet the boundless depths of the Father's everlasting Son, love for his Son, Jesus Christ, is a sheer folly for us fragile, limited mortals. It was from the inseparable love and paternal intimacy of the Father that the only begotten Son of God, who is in the bosom of the Father, came into this hateful world to save fallen men and women. He descended in the fullness of God's love and shed it abroad through his miraculous ministry and fulfilled his redemption and fulfilled his redemptive mission with that love retained. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he does and will show him greater works than these that you might marvel. So said Jesus in John 5:20 and John 17:26. In the parable of the vineyard, Isaiah the prophet says that the owner of the vineyard is the Lord Yahweh, Isaiah 5:1, right? But in the New Testament version of this parable that we are considering here in Matthew 21, the Son is the one called well-beloved. Isn't that interesting? What then meaneth this difference? Ah, beloved reader and listener, every detailed recording and holy writ by the Holy Spirit is recorded for our spiritual instruction, and none of its minute detail is insignificant. The same title of well-beloved given to both God the Father and God the Son shows at once both a distinction and oneness between the Old Testament revelation of God as Yahweh Father with the ultimate manifestation of his fully revealed character in the New Testament through God the Son, Jesus Christ. Both are well-beloved, because both persons are one in divine essence, compositely unified in the triune Godhead. Therefore, the Son of God is attributed the same divine titles given to God the Father, Isaiah 9:6. Both are well beloved of one another as Father and Son and are mutual owners of the vineyard. Catch that? They were both mutual owners of the vineyard. Certainly, when the scribes and Pharisees listened to Jesus give this indicting parable, they must have perceived that when he said he was the well-beloved son of the owner of the vineyard, he was ascribing to himself the same qualities of deity given to Yahweh in direct reference to this well-beloved owner of Isaiah's parable of the vineyard in Isaiah 5:1. Thus, in verse 37, Jesus claimed divine sonship with God the Father as God the Son over Israel. And no marvel the tenants of Israel rejected him, for we read in the inspired Gospel of John this, "Then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered, 'Many good works I have shown from my Father. For which of those works do you stone me?' The Jews answered him, saying, 'For a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, and because you, being a man, make yourself God.'" So don't sit there and tell me Jesus never affirmed his deity like liberal theologians in these heretical universities and seminaries try to say. Oh, the apostles put that in Jesus' mouth to elevate his character. No, he didn't. They were eyewitnesses of the things he said and did. And here he claims to be God Almighty. If he wasn't claiming that, then he would have said to them, "No, you're mistaken. I'm not claiming to be God here." He didn't. Because as you know, in John 8:59, Jesus claimed to be the eternal I am. Before Abraham was, I am. Reminding the Jews of what God said to Moses from the burning bush. I am that I am. So Jesus clearly affirms deity by saying he is the eternal I am, and also saying that he is the Son of God. Because when you claim to be the unique Son of God, you are claiming equality with God. And they knew, they understood his words precisely. They knew that Jesus was claiming to be God. And under the law of Moses, the crime of blasphemy called for stoning. See John 10:31, 33 and John 5:18 and John 8:59 for Jesus' affirmation of not only being God in the flesh, but also being God's unique Son. The sending forth of the householder's son pressed an inescapable response upon the tenants. They were forced into either receiving the son or rejecting him. This likewise was true of Israel in the days of Jesus. The ultimate acceptance or rejection of the nation was bound up in God's son, as it is with every individual coming into the world. You either accept the biblical Jesus, repent and believe in him for salvation, or you reject him, foolishly thinking you know better and suffer the damnable consequences. There's no middle road here. You either believe in Jesus and who he said he was, or you don't. The ultimate acceptance or rejection of the nation was bound up in God's Son. If Israel, the vineyard of the Lord, if they had readily received the heir, Jesus Christ, and believed his truthful claims of divine sonship and rendered to him the long-awaited fruits worthy of repentance, then they would be reconciled and forgiven. They would have been forgiven of all wrong done. But if Israel choose not to accept the beloved only begotten Son of God, then catastrophic judgment would justly fall on them. The following verse in the course of this parable reveals at once the path Israel chose to walk in regards to the appearance of the Messiah. Verse 38 and 39. "But when the husbandmen saw the son, they said among themselves, 'This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and let us seize on his inheritance.' And they caught him and cast him out of the vineyard and slew him." These verses spoken by the Lord revealed the very thoughts and evil intents of his enemies, the chief priests and elders of Israel. The Lord Jesus knew very well the inner motives of their malicious and murderous hearts, and spared not to expose them. And so when we pick up this parable next time, we'll go into greater detail about what they did when the Son appeared and its historical fulfillment and correlation with what the religious leaders of Israel did when God's Son appeared, demanding their repentance and their belief in Him. And folks, don't make the same mistake as these leaders. They thought because they knew the Scriptures according to their own interpretation that what Jesus claimed was not biblical or unscriptural. The fact of the matter is that when Jesus came and claimed to be who He was, it was all in accordance with what Moses and the prophets revealed the Messiah to be. He was to be more than just a man. He was to be God incarnate, reaching out to sinful man to save him, to redeem him. Sinner, unsaved sinner, you do not come to God on your terms. You do not come to God based upon your preconceived ideas of what you think God is and what you think Jesus is. Because after all, if what you think God and Jesus is doesn't line up with what they tell you they are in this word they've given us, then you are deceived and you're damned. And I don't say this to be a meanie-weenie. I say this because I love the lost and I care for them. I want them to repent and I want them to put their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, the very Son of God, whom God the Father sent to this earth to redeem mankind from his sin, to redeem mankind from his destiny of damnation that awaits him in hell and later on in the lake of fire to be punished there forever and ever. You don't have to go to hell. If God wanted people to go to hell, He would not have sent His Son to save them from going there. Read John 3:16 for crying out loud. So, obey the call to repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. Repentance and faith are two sides of the same coin. If you truly believe and are saved, you will repent. If you truly repent, you will believe and be saved. And you need to believe in the One who was crucified for your sins and rose again from the death. And rose again from death to conquer death on our behalf. Well, until next time, Shalom, Yeshua HaMashiach Alechem. May the peace of Jesus the Messiah be with you.